is one which we've heard often. It's a Christmas standard. The wise men following yonder star, we three kings of Orient are. It's familiar, it's warm, it's cosy, a fond memory of a reading at a carol service, perhaps. Young children in their dressing gowns with tea towels on their heads, carrying sparkly wrapped boxes, you know the kind of thing. But as we know, quite often, familiarity breeds contempt. And I would like us this evening to look at this well-known passage again, to try and see it with fresh eyes, whether we've heard it for the first time or the 101st time, to see how God would challenge us through the words we see before us. And in this passage, we have two clear, different reactions to the birth of Jesus, and I'm sure you've noticed that. We have the reaction of the Magi, the wise men, kings, whether they're three of them or not, and the reaction of King Herod. And I'm going to look at both of them together. So first of all, we have the Magi, the wise men, who come from the east, as we see in verse 1. And we're not quite sure where they've come from, but what is clear is that they are not Jewish. These men are astrologers. They look to the stars to give them answers and guidance. I think it's probably wrong to see these men as first century Russell Grants, possibly. Instead, they would be men who studied the heavens, tracking the passages of the sun, the moon, and each planet. They were astronomers, taking a scientific interest in what they saw, as well as astrologers trying to work out some kind of meaning from what they saw. Experts have debated whether what excited them so much was a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter, which has been proved to have happened at around the time. I remember seeing something on Channel 4, the Discovery Tree. Or was it Halley's Comet coming a few years early? Or indeed, was it a supernova, the birth of a bright birth of a new star? It might have been any one of these things. It might have been a combination of them, or it might have been none of them. But whatever it was, it brought the Magi on a journey of around 2 weeks, a distance of around 700 miles, probably from Babylonia in modern-day Iran. And whatever it was, it's amazing enough to make them travel that distance to a land that they didn't know in order to honour a foreign king. Now, in May, hundreds of dignitaries will make long journeys from far-flung countries to Westminster Abbey to honour the crowning of our new king. So the idea isn't really as silly as you might think, but nevertheless, this king that the Magi were seeking was important enough for them to make the journey and to bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, the logical place to go to find the one who has been born King of the Jews, they turn up at the royal palace to find King Herod. Now, it's worth saying at this point that these days we might be forgiven for seeing Herod as some kind of pantomime villain, the baddie to boo and hiss at. But that's not who he is. King Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC, was a nasty piece of work. He was a client king, which meant that he was pretty much a puppet of the Roman occupiers of Palestine. And just like in modern history, those who collaborate with occupying forces are generally compromised. They have to make shabby deals to keep them happy and their occupiers happy. Herod was not known, shall we say, for his moral compass. It was documented by the Jewish historian of the time, Josephus, that he had executed many members of his own family, including some of his sons and one of his wives. Later on, in verses 13 to 18 of Matthew chapter 2, just after where we finish, we read that he ordered the murder of all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. It is an understatement to say that this man was horrible. So when the Magi turn up at his palace looking for the king of the Jews, Herod's first thought is that there's a plot to get rid of him. And so in verse 3, he is disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And to be fair, if you were in Jerusalem and you knew King Herod, you'd be quite disturbed as well, because you knew exactly what was going to happen, and it's not going to be pretty. Herod calls together a rushed, impromptu meeting of the chief priests and teachers of the law in verse 4. Doesn't have time to call the whole Sanhedrin council together, so it's all a bit rushed. And he asks them to tell them where the prophecy says that Christ will be born. And as we may know, Christ means God's chosen king. In other words, not Herod. So what's Herod's plan? Well, to get rid of this new king and charge. His religious advisors tell him that Bethlehem is where the new king will be, according to a prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Micah, which is quoted in verse 6, if you look down at it with me. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. This new king, a ruler who will be the shepherd of God's people, this is everything that Herod is not. Herod loves the power that he wields, although he only has that power because the Romans let it happen. He doesn't want to lose that power, power over his own life and over anyone else in his kingdom. So he's going to stop at nothing to eliminate this threat to his power. From our own point of view, we can see that all his plotting is futile. He's shouting at the wind, isn't he? This new king, the Christ we're talking about, is Jesus. And his arrival has been predicted by the prophets, including Micah, over hundreds of years previously. Jesus' arrival is a promise from God. And we know that God always keeps his promises. So nothing is going to stop God bringing about his plan for saving his people. Not even a nasty, paranoid, vindictive king like Herod. And really, Herod knows that. He's so threatened, however, by the arrival of this new king, he carries on, literally hell-bent on getting his way. And as he schemes away, he reasons that if he sends his own troops into Bethlehem, he risks scaring the new king's family away and missing the chance of killing him. So he sends the Magi to be his spies without them knowing it. Being outsiders, Herod thinks that they stand more chance of being taken in by his manipulating tactics. You can almost sense the oiliness in his words here in verse 8. Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him. Ooh, what a wretched man. So off the Magi go to Bethlehem in verse 9, following the star until it stopped over the place where the child was. And it's here that we see the complete contrast between the Magi and Herod. In verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. In the authorised King James Version, which I had to read at school, I have to say I much prefer the old-fashioned translation, which is they rejoice with exceeding great joy. It probably happened. And yet, they aren't Jews. They're Gentiles who know nothing of the scriptures, but somehow, deep inside, by God's grace, they are moved to exceeding great joy by the birth of God's chosen king. Contrast this with Herod, the Jew, who knows the scriptures, or at least has been told them by his chief priests and teachers of the law, but he feels threatened by God's chosen king. Herod wants to murder God's chosen king. The Magi, in verse 11, what do? They bow down, and they worship him, and they present him with precious gifts. Herod, despite his Jewish culture and heritage, recognizes the truth, but he refuses to worship King Jesus because he feels threatened. The Magi, who are outsiders to God, they recognize the truth and they worship Jesus with exceeding great joy. I wonder, do we see ourselves in this contrast? Are we well versed in church and all its rituals? Have we heard the truth about Jesus, and yet we refuse to worship him truthfully? Do we feel threatened by Jesus? Are we threatened by his power? Do we want to maintain control over our own lives and not let Jesus in? In the words of Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. Is that somebody Jesus? Or someone else? Is it you? I don't know about you. I am terrible for this. Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your health? Is it your image on social media? Is it the size of your bank balance, or for that matter, is it the size of your house? Is it worrying about keeping your head above water, just trying to survive from day to day? So often I worry about most of these things, yearning for joy in my heart. I crave being in control of my life. So what is it that God says about worrying about these things? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek whose kingdom? Seek God's kingdom. So surely in all this, we should want to be like the Magi. We should bow down and worship the Lord and give him our best. That's what they did. They gave them. It's not a case of us offering gold or frankincense and myrrh, but they offered Jesus the best. What can we give him? If the Magi gave him such precious things, we should give him our best. Do we spend time in God's word and in prayer? And if we do, do we give him the best of our time? Or do we just squeeze it into 5 minutes and tick it off as done? You might be the same as me. Often I feel all content with myself for doing that, for just squeezing it in, ticking it off. Look at me, polish my halo. But rarely do I really find joy in that. You may know that too. And then I just end up feeling guilty that I'm so busy, or I think I'm so busy. I tell myself I'm so busy. And I didn't give God my best. Are you like that sometimes too? Look at the Magi. They give their best and they are overjoyed. That's something to aspire to. But how easy is it for us to revel in our guilt, like I've just said, because we know we rarely give our best? Well, you know, that's what Satan wants. And that's when he wins. He wants us to feel like that. He wants us to feel like there's no point in trying to give God our best because we're always going to fail. We need to remember that we are saved through grace and not by our good works. Jesus died on the cross to remove that guilt from our lives. If we're seeing giving God our best as something of an imposition, then we've got it wrong, haven't we? For God so loved us that he gave his one and only Son so that we might not perish but have eternal life. And that is not just eternal life in the future, that is living in God's kingdom now with our king on the throne, the king by whom Herod felt so threatened. We need to see giving God our best as a privilege and not a chore. And if we don't feel it is like that for us right now, then we need to pray. And what a prayer to pray! Surely a prayer that God would help us give him our best more and more is a prayer that in his grace he would answer. So let us aim to give God our best. But let's not beat ourselves up about it or give up when we don't. Let's pray that God would help us to give him our best, and that we would do so with exceeding great joy. God longs for us to want to love him and want to spend time with him. And isn't it such a blessing when we do that? But we're also quick to forget it, if you like me. And so often, the heart of the problem is the human heart. And so in closing, I thought the words of the carol in the bleak midwinter sun this out rather well. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I have, I give him. I give my heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this familiar passage, and we thank you for this clear contrast between Herod and the Magi. May we not be threatened by you. May we live with you as our King. Help us to worship you and give you our best. And would you bring us exceeding great joy in doing that? Help us to give you our heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.